words can only say so much. Visuals are much more powerful in that way. So I just thought I'd do that. His name was R.C., and although R.C. was the son of a Baptist minister, he had had a very difficult childhood. In fact, looking back on his childhood, R.C. said this. He said, "The kindest thing that I can say about my childhood is that I survived it." You see, when he was 12, he was arrested for stabbing his scoutmaster. Now, it was self-defense. His scoutmaster actually tried to assault him, but the judge didn't see it that way, and the judge sentenced young R.C. to 6 years in juvenile detention. So virtually his entire teenage years had been taken from him. Now, how did you spend your teenage years? Or if you're still a teenager, how are you spending your years? For me, it's like hanging out with friends, riding bikes, learning to drive, and driving around with friends. But R.C. spent his entire teenage years behind bars in juvie. When he was 18 and he was released from juvenile detention, he joined the Army. And it was there while he was in the Army that he discovered his gift. He was good at beating people up. He boxed. And while he was in the Army, he won several amateur championships. And so as he's discovering himself and his ability to box well and winning, he realizes, you know what? I think this is it. This is what I'm supposed to do with my life. I'm supposed to be a boxer. And that's how I can kind of make a dent in this world, by prize fighting. And so after he finished his tour of duty in the Army, he became a professional prize fighter. And in 5 short years, he rose up through the ranks and he became the number one ranked contender for the undisputed middleweight championship of the world. So he was right there on the cusp of attaining his dream, his goal of becoming the world champion, and then it was taken from him. You see, R.C. was wrongfully accused, wrongfully charged, and wrongfully convicted of a triple murder, and he was sentenced to life in prison. Now, I'm sure there were many nights, right, having grown up in the church, son of a Baptist minister, there were many nights where he sank his head on his hands and said, God, what are you doing? God, why is this happening? Things were working out so well. Like, why is this happening? Why? Have you been there? Have you been there? This morning, I want to take a look at a man who had been there. His name is John the Baptist. And at least part of his story is recorded for us in Luke chapter 7. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. And the basic thrust for this little paragraph is this: when faced with doubts about God, we have to ground our faith in who God is. Right? When faced with doubts about God, if you're doubting God, you have to ground your faith in who God is. Before we continue, please pray with me. Lord God, once again, we bow our heads and our hearts before you. And Father, asking humbly that you would reveal yourself to us in a fresh way through this text, that you would make yourself known to us in a fresh way through this text. May we encounter you, and having encountered you, be changed into the very image of Jesus, your Son. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when faced with doubts about God, we have to ground our faith in who God is. So let me, this text here, how does it get to this? The text kind of breaks down into two main points, really. And the first point deals with the sources of doubt. What are the sources of doubt? Look with me at verses 18 to 20. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, what's going on with John? Right? Like, could this be the same John the Baptist who, when Jesus came out to be baptized by him, John said, "Whoa, time out. Like, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." Like, could this be that John? Right? Could this be the same John who, according to the fourth gospel, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Hey, guys, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." Like, could this be that John? What on earth has got into John the Baptist? There are two possible sources of doubt. The first one is this: unfair circumstances. Right? Unfair circumstances. And there's two aspects to unfair circumstances. The first is injustice. Injustice. John was a victim of injustice. Right? John was called by God to be a prophet. Right? He didn't choose that vocation. That vocation chose him. He didn't wake up one morning and said, "Let me see, doctor, lawyer, prophet." No, God called him to be a prophet. One of the roles of the prophet is to go and preach against wickedness, preach against unlawful activity. Well, as it so happened, King Herod was shacking up with his brother's wife. Not a good thing. That's sin. That's wickedness. John the Baptist, being the responsible preacher, preached against that unlawful union. And what did it get him? A raise? Extra benefits? No, prison time. He was cast into prison for basically doing his job. He was a victim of injustice. You know, R.C., he was also a victim of injustice because it was later discovered that he was the victim of a frame-up. Right? He was a young black man living in the 1960s in the United States, and the white establishment conspired against him to pin this triple homicide on him. Injustice. A second aspect to unfair circumstances is isolation. John the Baptist had been completely isolated from God's activity in Jesus. Right? According to Mark's gospel, John the Baptist was imprisoned just before Jesus began his ministry. Now, if you look at verse 21 here in Luke 7, Luke writes, "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." That's a very good summary statement as to what Jesus was doing from town to town to village, doing these sorts of things. But John the Baptist, he didn't get to see any of that stuff. None of it. He only heard about it secondhand, thirdhand. You know, I know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy whose sister got healed by Jesus. He was completely isolated from God's activity at work in Jesus. Like, when we don't see God at work, whether in our lives or the lives of those around us or in the lives of our church, then doubt can kind of seep into our disposition, seep into our heart, seep into our mind. Doubts about God, God's love for you, God's power, God's plan. Because of a setup, R.C. found himself in prison, right? Serving a life sentence for something he'd never committed. Now, to add insult to injury, while he was in prison, he contracted this serious eye illness. And so what should have happened was the prison authority should have sent him out to the nearby hospital to get surgery on his eye. Then once he's healed up, bring him back to prison. But the prison officials decided, no, we can handle this. We have the facilities. And so they did the operation on RC, but they botched the operation. And as a result of that botched operation, he suffered permanent blindness in one eye. So you know what that means, right? They could have let him out the next day. "Go, you're free. We don't want to see you anymore. Go, go, go." He can't box. He can't box. No state sanctions a one-eyed prize fighter. So his dream that he was so close to attaining, his dream of becoming the next middleweight champion of the world, it died that night on that operating table. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you struggling through unfair circumstances? Something just unfair is happening to you. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's at work. with a boss or an underling, or maybe it's even in church. And because of those unfair circumstances, you know, doubt's kind of seeping into your heart, into your mind. Unfair circumstances is one source of doubt, but there's a second source of doubt according to this text. And I would argue this is the source. This is at the root of John the Baptist's doubt. And it's this, our personal view of God. That's the second source of doubt, our personal view of God. Look with me at verse 19. He sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And then at the risk of being redundant, Luke writes in verse 20, "When the men came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" You see, circumstances are not at the root of John the Baptist's problem. How do I know that? Because it doesn't fit his MO. It doesn't fit his profile. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus says. Right? This question is asked. Everybody in the vicinity hears, "Oh, this is John the Baptist asking this question." And so they're thinking, whoa, this mighty prophet, John the Baptist, who's saying Jesus is the Messiah, and now he's kind of turned tail, and it's like full of doubt, like, oh, what kind of prophet is he? Jesus knows what they're thinking, and so he defends John if you pop down to verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you," referring to you crowds, you multitudes, "what did you guys go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you guys go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you crowds, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." John is not soft. John is not fickle. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't think he's soft. Don't think he's fickle. Don't think his circumstances being in prison have gotten the best of him. That's not the case. That's often the case with us. Unfair circumstances, that's a live source of doubt for us. That's not the true source of John's doubt. It's his view of God, and in particular, his view of Messiah. That's at the root of his doubt. You see, our view of God shapes our expectations of God. Right? What you think, what you believe about God shapes your expectations about God. If you think, for example, if you believe, for example, that God does not heal miraculously today, he doesn't do it, then A, you're never going to pray along those lines. B, you're probably never going to see that. However, if you believe that God can still and does still miraculously heal, if it's a sovereign will to do that, then A, you're probably going to be praying that way, and B, at some point in your life, you're going to see that. Our view of God shapes our expectations of God, and unmet expectations create doubt. John's view of the Messiah was that when Messiah comes, Messiah will bring judgment. How do we know that? If you keep your finger in Luke 7 and flip back to Matthew chapter 3, Israel is coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" Drop down to verse 10. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John's view of the Messiah said that when Messiah comes, Messiah will bring salvation, but Messiah will also bring judgment. And so I'm sure John, in that prison cell, was thinking, you know what, I'm in this prison cell and this isn't right. I should be out there, and the people who put me in here, they should be in here, but it doesn't really matter because Messiah is here. Messiah is here, and Messiah brings judgment. And so he's going to spring me. It's just a matter of time. Well, the days for John the Baptist being imprisoned rolled over into weeks, and the weeks, John the Baptist, rolled over into month after month after month. Scripture clearly says that when Messiah comes, he's going to bring judgment. Well, I've seen Messiah. It's my cousin Jesus. He's the Messiah. But I'm still in here. Is Jesus really the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? With dreams of a boxing championship now dead, RC just turned to simple survival. Just trying to survive in the pen. After 9 years, almost a decade, of serving out his sentence for something he didn't do, he launched an appeal hoping that the state would overturn his conviction. And so the appeal went out, and it came back denied. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you trusting God for something? You're trusting God for something, and you think it's his will, and you're trusting and trusting, and you're expecting him to do something, whether it's having a baby, whether it's getting married, whether it's a particular job, a job promotion, getting into a certain school program, whatever it is, you think it's his will, you're expecting it, and it's not happening, and now you're starting to have doubts. Doubts about God's character. Is God really that good? Doubts about God's plan. Well, he has a plan for her, but I don't think he really has a plan for me. Does God even really exist? If that's you this morning, Jesus has an answer for your doubt. Listen to Jesus' answer for doubt, starting in verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, Jesus did, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So there's three parts to Jesus' answer to John the Baptist, to his doubt. The first is this: when doubting, we have to reevaluate our view of God. Right? If you're struggling with doubt over unmet expectations, you have to reevaluate your view of God. That's what Jesus, in effect, tells John to do. Because in verse 22, he's affirming his messianic identity, and he does this by alluding to, in verse 22, three texts in Isaiah. You can't see it in your English, but it's very clear in the Greek. He is actually implicitly citing three texts in Isaiah, from Isaiah 26, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61. Texts that speak about the Messiah. So he's sending John the Baptist back to Scripture, because John would have picked that up, since John himself is prophesied in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40. So he would pick that up in Jesus' answer immediately. So John would recognize that Jesus is sending him back to Scripture. He's sending him back to Scripture. Right? Look again, John. You're on the right track, but you got to look again. You see, our reevaluation of our view of God must be based on the truth. And God's word is truth. When we want to reevaluate our view of God, it's not about being based on Gallup polls or pop culture or modern culture or sociological trends. But we reevaluate our view of God based on Scripture. You see, if God's not doing what you want, if God's not doing what you expect, the fault is not with God. It's with your view of God. So when doubting, we have to reevaluate our view of God. Secondly, when doubting, we have to allow for the mystery of God's sovereignty. Right? We have to allow for the mystery of God's sovereignty. Again, that's what Jesus, in effect, tells John the Baptist, because in those three texts that he alludes to in verse 22 in Isaiah 26, 35, and 61, Go back and look at those texts in Isaiah 26, 35, and 61. Each one of those texts talk about judgment that Messiah is supposed to bring. So John's right. Messiah does bring judgment. But John doesn't set the timetable for judgment. God, Messiah, sets the timetable for judgment. God is sovereign, and he alone sets the timing of events in our life, and not our view of God. And thirdly, so we, when doubting, we have to reevaluate our view of God, and in our reevaluation of our view of God, we have to allow for the mystery of God's sovereignty. And thirdly, we have to recognize that God's works stem from his nature, right? God's works, what he does, come out of, flow out of his nature. Look with me at the last verse, verse 23. Blessed is the man or woman who does not fall away on account of me. The New American Standard translates that more literally. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling in me. Jesus links here who he is with what he does. Right? Who God is determines what God does. God always and only acts according to his nature, according to who he is. Now, here's the thing. We can understand God truly through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, church tradition, but we can never understand God fully, exhaustively. Right? Because God is infinite, right? Scriptures teach God is an infinite being. He's eternal. We are finite. It would be like trying to pour all the oceans of the world into a tiny shot glass. It can't be done. So we can understand God truly, but we can never understand God fully. There will never, ever, ever come a day, a gazillion years into the future, into glory, where we'll be able to look at God and say, oh, you know what, God, I now know you as well as you know you. Never coming. Never happen. We can understand God truly, but we can't understand God fully, exhaustively, which means, therefore, then, we can't understand everything that God will do or that God allows. And that's why when faced with doubts about God, you have to ground your faith in who God is. Because we're not always going to know why. Why is this happening? Why now? We're not going to always know and understand why, but we can always know and understand who it is who's mysteriously at work in these things, in these events, who it is who's sovereignly over control, who demonstrates for us his incredible character through the cross and the death of Jesus on your behalf, on your behalf, on your behalf, on your behalf. After 19 years of serving a prison sentence for something he didn't do, 19 years, there's some people in this room who aren't even 19 years old. 19 years in prison for something he didn't do, he lost hope. He lost hope. But then unbeknownst to RC, a couple lawyers kind of almost randomly came across his case and kind of said, oh, what? Well, this looks a little interesting. And they start to dig into it. And they go, whoa, there's something here. And so they met with him and said, you know what? We want to launch another appeal. We want to launch another appeal. And so they did. They launched another appeal. And this time, the appeal came back. It was successful. The judge ruled, the extensive record clearly demonstrates that the conviction was predicated upon an appeal to racism rather than reason and concealment rather than disclosure. So after 19 years of wrongful imprisonment, R.C., Reuben Hurricane Carter, was a free man. And he was released from prison. And he moved to Canada. And he founded the the Association of the Defense for the Wrongfully Accused. Right, that became his life's calling. That became his mission in life. He traveled around helping other people who were wrongfully accused. That's how he made a dent in his world. Remember what it used to be? It was to be the champion of the world, to be a fighter. That was his goal. That was his passion. That was his dream. But that completely got changed with prison and completely reconfigured. That became his new dream, his new way that he made a difference, not in the way that he first thought, and certainly not in the timing that he first thought. But God is sovereign. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who's so gracious, so majestic, so marvelous, so beautiful, so powerful, and that you and your greatness, who is completely independent, needing nothing from anyone, that you, Lord God, would so choose to allow us to create and then to allow us to know you through Jesus, through faith in him and his work for us. You don't do this because you're lonely. You don't do this because you have to. You do this because you are God and you are sovereign, and you just move sovereignly to reveal your greatness and your beauty and your majesty. Father, many times we forget that, and so we ask that you remind us afresh of who you are and for what you've done for us. Father, I want to pray specifically for people this morning who are in a difficult way, perhaps, Lord. Perhaps they've lost their way. Father, perhaps they are just gripped with doubt. And maybe it's even taken over their lives in some way, Lord. What they used to believe, they no longer believe, or it's really become shaky. Father, I want to pray for that person in particular, those people in particular, Lord, that you would infuse into their hearts and quicken into their hearts, even now, Lord, a fresh sense of your peace, God. Lord, just a fresh awareness of your presence in their life. That you would bring people alongside of them to encourage them to speak into their lives. To speak into their lives in unexpected ways, even, Lord. And that you'd strengthen them for what you have for them. And we will give you all the praise and the glory for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.